Good morning, everyone. Actually, I want to offer up one more prayer before we get started. I don't know if you've seen the news this morning, but there was like 8 bombings in Sri Lanka at churches and hotels, and 207 people were killed this morning worshiping our Lord and Savior, and 450 people have been injured. And I just want to take a moment and just offer a prayer up to those. Father God, we just come before you, lifting up the families and the friends who have lost loved ones. We come to you praying for those that are injured, seeking medical help. Father God, we just ask that you would be with them and offer a speedy recovery, Father God. We thank you that already 13 suspects have been apprehended, and we just ask that all would be found and all would be held accountable. Father God, I just lift up this whole situation to you, for you are bigger and stronger than any terrorist attack. And I just pray that you be with each person this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Currently, as a church, we're doing a study in the book of Revelation. However, in light of it being Resurrection Sunday, I thought we would spend some today looking at Christ's death and resurrection. So I'll attempt to sprinkle a little revelation in today's message. Christ's resurrection is essential to the gospel. What is the gospel? I think there's a passage in Scripture that kind of encapsulates it, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Kind of defines what the gospel is, and it's Paul speaking here, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which is also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Christ died for the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. If you were to outline verses 3 and 4, you would have 5 bullet points. The first bullet point would be Christ died. The second would be for our sins. The third would be he was buried. The fourth would be he rose again, and the fifth would be according to the scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel means good news. However, on the surface, if you look at the first components of the gospel, it doesn't seem like it's very good news. Christ dying doesn't sound like good news. What's good about our sins? Being buried definitely is not good news. But the fourth statement, he rose again on the third day, that is good news. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to talk about the death and his resurrection and what it means to each of us. Calvary is God's divine reach. Calvary is God saying, I still want you. Calvary is divine reach that says to Satan, hell cannot have you because of the cross and what he did on the cross. Death is just an incident now. It's not a final state. Before the cross and the resurrection, death was the final state. When people died, they went to the compartment of hell called Hades. It was not burning there. It's a holding place, and you could not get out. But the Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ died and went to the grave and into hell, no longer is death a final statement, but it's an incident. It's but for a moment. There's no fear of the hold of death on your life. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you will not believe in the rapture, because the same Bible teaches that God raised Jesus up from the dead, teaches that the church will be raptured. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead will quicken our mortal bodies And one day when the trumpet sounds, if you have anyone in the grave, when the trumpet sounds, the grave will give up her dead. And the Bible says those who are alive will remain. And those of us who are living will be caught up together with our loved ones to meet the Lord in the air. And if you can't believe in the resurrection, you can't believe in the rapture, but it's going to happen according to the scriptures. Death is separation of the soul from the body, and the Bible teaches in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, that there are two deaths. There is a second death for people who are lost. What does that mean? You die the first time, and that's when your soul leaves your body. But there's a second death, and that's when you are separated, not just from your body, but your soul is separated from God for eternity. It's when he says to people who do not know the Savior, depart from me, for I never knew you. And in that moment, the Bible says this is the second death. Now here's the key. If you have only been born one time, you have to die twice. But if you get born a second time, meaning being born again spiritually, you only die once. So if you're born one time, you die to death and the natural and then separation from God. But if you're born again, you will die one time. And your soul leaves your body and you go to be with the Lord because of what Jesus did on the cross and in the grave. I'm thankful today for that, aren't you? Jesus got up, he got out, and Jesus wants to come into your life. And if he got up and he got out, he's going to come in and you can't stay down. Now everybody has some down days. Even Jesus had some down days. He was down 3 days. But you're not supposed to stay down. And when Jesus comes in, you won't stay down. You'll get back up and you'll get out because of where he's taking you. I believe that we need to understand that when he gets up, he's exhausted sin's power to dominate us. He's defeated death's terror to hold us. We don't have to be afraid of anything anymore. Not of dying, not of anything in this life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The greater one got up, got out. And when the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, and you say yes to the Lord, he gets in you. And the one who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, he'll walk you through whatever, even until the next life. He will be there for you. That's the message of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus did 3 things when he died and rose again. First, he removed your transgressions. Second, he said that he will remember your sins no more. Third, he releases you from your iniquities. When I say removes your transgression from your account, what does that mean? There are 2 words for sin in the Old Testament: transgressions and iniquities. And there's a big difference between the two, and we need to understand them. An iniquity is an inward motivation that drives you towards sin. It is something that happens on the inside. And a transgression is an outward action. The word transgression comes from the word trespass, which means to step over a known boundary. It's when it goes from something you think about, you've been tempted, to actually doing it. So another way of saying it is iniquity or sin starts inside your heart, but a transgression is in your hand. It's what you do. And iniquity is an attitude. The transgression is the action. That's what the Pharisees would brag about, how they didn't do this and they didn't do that. They were saying, we didn't commit the transgression, but Jesus wouldn't let them off the hook because he knew inside they were ugly, they were bitter, they were hateful. And he said, you window shop adultery. You have said, stone this woman. But Jesus says, I see you haven't done the transgression of adultery, but let's look inside of you. And when he does, he says, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery. And then he said, if you're a murderer, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. I know you haven't done the actual action, and the transgression of murder, but if inside you're so bitter at somebody you hate them, then you are a murderer. And they thought they would get off the hook, but Jesus was so powerful and so exact in his death that in Isaiah 53, he said he was wounded. Watch the wording, for our transgressions. What is a transgression? What is a wound? A wound is an outward bleeding. If you're wounded, you have an outward bleeding. And what is a transgression? It's an outward act of sin. It's the action. He was wounded. He took blood on his body for our outward transgressions. He was bruised. What is bruising? Bruising is internal bleeding. If you ever get a bruise, it means you were bleeding on the inside. He was bruised for our iniquities. What is an iniquity? An inside motivation, a hidden thing. But here's the beauty of what he did on the cross. He completely cleansed you inside and outside. Not only of the things you actually did, but of the things that you would think about or would consider doing. He cleansed you inside and out. Not only that, but the Bible said he removed your transgressions. I'm not talking about one day, I'm talking about now. Through the blood of his son, he says, I have removed your transgressions. Secondly, this is even more remarkable because of what he did. He said, Isaiah 43:25, he says, I am he that blots out your transgressions to remember your sins no more. Hebrews 8:12, their sins I will not remember. This is phenomenal. The word remember means to recall or to bring up for use. Now, sometimes we say God forgot all of our sins, but the Bible never says God forgot or he forgets. What is remembering? To recall, to bring up for use against you. I know you did it, but I'll never remember it, to recall it, to use it against you, or to let it be brought up against you, because I will remember your sins no more. It will never be used against you because of what my son did on the cross when he rose again from the grave. If that doesn't make you a worshiper, I don't know what will. That ought to make somebody thankful. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. And if that weren't enough, he does one more thing. He releases us from our iniquities. It has to do with being set free. He can so sever you from that tendency, that weakness, and he knows our weaknesses. And he says, I have the power through my shed blood to release you from that addiction, to release you from that pain, to release you from that past. That's what Jesus did when he hung on the cross and he rose again. I want to change gears, and I want to spend some time that we have remaining looking at the 40 days of Christ's earthly ministry between the resurrection and his final ascension. I want to begin by asking you, what do you think the mood was with the disciples after Jesus' resurrection? I would submit to you that they were totally in an atmosphere of despair and defeat. They were disheartened, discouraged. They were having more than a rainy day. They had no hope left. Not just for themselves, not just grieving the loss of a friend. This isn't just the death of somebody they love. Jesus extended to them hope for their lives and their future, a whole different outcome for who they were as persons. And they have followed him wholeheartedly. They're all in. And when they saw Jesus die on that Roman cross, they're grieving. Their futures were totally changed. They can't lift themselves above it. In John chapter 20, in verse 1, it's early on the first day of the week while it was still dark. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Something to keep in mind, the stone was not removed to let Jesus out. The stone was removed to let people in. So she came running to Simon Peter, the other disciple. That's John, the one Jesus loved. And she said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. John goes on to tell us they ran, and John outran Peter to the tomb. But when Peter got there, he pushed John aside. He went right to the tomb and said, "Yes, it's empty." John relays that they stood and had some dialogue about trying to understand, to discern what happened, because they didn't have any idea. There was no suggestion that they had any imagination whatsoever that Jesus was alive. They think someone stole the body. Peter and John go back to the home where they were. The disciples went back to their homes, it says in verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. She stood outside the tomb crying, and she wept, and she bent over into the tomb. I want to stop right there, and I want to take you to Exodus chapter 25. I want to read several verses in there, starting with verse 18. And you shall make two cherubim of gold and hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make them the cherub at the two ends of its one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Back to John 20. And she wept. She bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels, two cherubim in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Did you see the similarities of the passage in Exodus and this passage in John? It was like Jesus was in a holy incubator, if you will. I doubt there was any rigor mortis, decay or stench like Lazarus' experience. The wings of the angels covered his body, and they looked down on him. What a picture. When I go to heaven, I want to ask God to replay that scene in the tomb, especially when Jesus opens his eyes for the first time. What did that look like? How did the angels respond when they saw the eyes of Jesus open up? I'm sure it was glorious. Back to the story. And the angels asked the woman, "Why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. I ask you a question. Why do you think God sent angels to talk to Mary?" I mean, there's not really a new assignment. They weren't saying, like, "Mary, you're going to have a child." I think God was acknowledging she was in the depth of her despair, and it was his intent not to leave her there. So the angel said to her, "Why are you crying? All of heaven is rejoicing. This is not a day of despair. This is a day of triumph." Is it possible to be a Christ follower, a godly person, walking with the Lord, not walking in disobedience or rebellion or stubbornness or ungodliness, doing the best that you know how to walk God's path, and to find yourself filled with despair? Is it possible that we could be unaware of all that God is doing, that we couldn't see it, we couldn't grasp it, that our own pain, our own perspective is so limited? And we need God to break in to give us eyes to see it. Seems to me that's precisely what's happening here. In fact, that's what happens next. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. He said, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." She had seen angels and now Jesus, and she still says, "If you know where you've hidden the body, just tell me. I'll go get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni." What do you think happened in Mary when she heard Jesus mention her name? Do you think we could call that an adrenaline rush? Jesus loved her. There was no criticism. There was no condemnation. There was no rebuke. There was no sternness. Mary, it's me. We've talked about this. There's something profound in this to me. They're just not having a bad day. This isn't because it rained and they wanted sunshine. They have no hope. Angel speaking to them doesn't bring them any hope. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus, post-resurrection Jesus. Mary, I want to suggest something to you. Psalms 34, it says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. The significant part of Jesus' effort after the resurrection is his ministry to his closest friends, a ministry of renewal, of hope, and encouragement. I say that to you because it's possible to be a Christ follower with some experience, with some momentum, in doing best you know how, and to find yourself in some really tough places. You haven't missed God. We just read it. The psalmist said that God is close to the brokenhearted, not angry with them, not punishing them, not judging them, or criticizing them. God is close to us, and if you're in one of those seasons, I want you to know you matter to the Lord. The Lord loves you. Let's look a little further. In Luke 24:13, it talks about two disciples that were walking to a village called Emmaus. And a man joined them. It happened to be Jesus, but they didn't recognize it. But he asked them, what are they talking about? And they relayed the events surrounding Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. They said, we had believed that he was the one who would redeem Israel. We don't no longer believe it. We had believed it, but they killed him. And when they killed him, our belief died with him. And they got to where they were headed. Then Jesus opened their eyes. They recognized him, so they hurried back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, we've seen him. He's alive. And that's where we step back into our narrative, John 20:26. It says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? It's an intriguing question to me. Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Well, maybe because the last time we saw you, you were gasping for breath on a Roman cross. And we know the body was taken down, and we know they placed you in a tomb. Doubts rising in your mind. Something about that resonates with me. I have doubts arise in my mind. Do you ever have doubts? These aren't beginners, though. They watched Jesus walk on water. They saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. I mean, they've had all these experiences with God. It's broad in its depth. Yet they're struggling with doubt rising in their minds. I would submit to you, it's highly probable you and I, as Christ followers, doing our best with the Lord, will have doubts rise in our minds. And that's why Jesus is here. He wants to help them, and he wants to help you and me go into all the world. He says, look at my hands and look at my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed his hands and his feet. And while they still didn't believe, they didn't believe it because of joy and amazement. This is more than they can process. They're having trouble getting their minds around and their emotions and their pain. They're having trouble reconciling it. It's just too much at one time to take all in. Who said being a Christ follower was dull? Because of the joy and the amazement, Jesus said to them, do you have something to eat? Are you kidding me? Jesus, for the first time, they've seen him. raised back to life, Jesus says, do you have some chips and salsa? That's according to Jeff, not to the scriptures. What's he doing? There's a lot happening. And he gives them something normal. So Luke, according to the scripture, gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it. Hey, the resurrected Jesus eats. We're going to eat in heaven. And if you have a Klondike bar and I'm out at my house, I'm coming to your house. Because I can walk through walls and I can take it. And there's no guilt in heaven, so I can do it. And everybody said, amen. And he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms. Let me ask you a question. If you stood with somebody that you watched die and you saw him post-resurrection and he said, hey, this was written in the book, you might think and go back and read the book. Jesus was giving them a bit of direction towards something, and you think he was giving a bit of direction towards something for us as well. Reading our Bible is not some loathsome religious responsibility. It's the way for you and me to be informed of what God intends to do in the earth, and so that we're not caught off guard, that we have a hope and that we have a purpose and a meaning for our lives. This was what was written in Luke 24, verses 46 through 47, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. He's got a very limited window of time, only 40 days. He doesn't have years. Now it's just a matter of days. And he's going to interact with them a handful of times, and he says, listen, this story is going to be preached to all nations. So this message is going to be given to every people group. And you are witnesses of these things. Now it's getting personal. You know, in contemporary Christianity, we use the word witness as a verb. I witnessed to somebody this week. Jesus is using this word a bit differently. He said, you were witnesses to what happened to me. You can verify the story. He says, you watched it and you can tell someone it's the truth. The most powerful part of your God story or mine is the part where we verify what God has done is true. It's your God experience. It's not always the theology that you know or the Bible story that you've heard. It's what you say, that this is what God has done in my life. It's irrefutable. People may not like it, they might disagree with it, but it's your story. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that there was a war in the heavens that Satan fought against the believers in the earth, and the believers overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You see, when you're willing to give, when you're willing to verbalize what God has done for you, you take the blood of Jesus and you give it application to your life. In the same way that the Hebrews in Egypt took the blood from the basin and put it on the doorpost, when you are willing to verbalize what God has done for you, you give application to the blood of Jesus in your life. It's irrefutable. Jesus said, you will be witnesses of this. We're the 21st century edition. This principle is all throughout Scripture. I want to close with the story of a man who shared his testimony. And you guys are all familiar with the story. It's in John chapter 9. There's a man that is born blind that Jesus encounters in Jerusalem. He puts mud on the man's eyes and he says, go wash. And the man goes and washes. He was born blind. It says, when he washed the mud away, he came away seeing. He came home saying, wow, this stirred the whole city of Jerusalem. They have known him as a blind beggar, and now he's watching them. So the religious leaders say, how did this happen? And he said, well, I don't really know. A man named Jesus put mud in my eyes, and he told me to go wash. And I washed it, and now I can see. remember the story? And they said, that's not true. This man's a sinner, and sinners can't do what's happened to you. So don't tell us Jesus did this. But the man said, whether or not he's a sinner, I do not know. But he said, and if I can borrow the voice of Zachary and Isaac as they play hide and seek after church, I see you. What are you going to do with that? He's like, I don't know who he is. I've never seen him. Let me just tell you what I know. I can see you, and I can talk about him, and you can talk about him all you want. But if I see him, I'm going to give him a hug. I'm kind of like that with Jesus. There's a lot about Jesus I don't know. Yes, I've been a Christ follower for a while. I've read my Bible, but there's a lot I don't know. But let me tell you what he has done for me. I mean, he would not only do it for me, he would do it for you too. You've got a story. And we're going to be witnesses for Jesus. And we're going to be able to testify that he is alive to all the nations. We are beneficiaries because that group back in the Gospels accepted the assignment from Jesus to be witnesses. If they had said no, if they had clung to their disappointment and their discouragement and their disheartenment, you know, you and I, we too have to make a choice. We have to decide which of these trends we're going to embrace. Sometimes you have to fight to believe. Sometimes you have to fight to forgive. Sometimes you have to fight to be godly. Godliness is not easy. Who said it was easy? It's only easy when it's somebody else. Some people say, it looks easy for you. Oh, really? You don't know what it looks like on the inside. It's not easy. It's hard to choose the Lord, but you need to choose him anyway. They took that assignment seriously and we benefited. We are witnesses of these things. And in Acts it says, I'm going to send you what my Father promised. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. We don't do this in our own strength. There's a power to help us. The Bible says that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is helping you and me. In Exodus 25, that passage that I read earlier, in verse 21 it reads, in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Jesus gave that blind man a testimony. Jesus has given each of us a testimony. Let's continue the assignment Jesus gave us in the Gospels. Let's be witnesses of how our lives have changed and what the Lord has done for us because of the power of his death and resurrection according to the scriptures. He has risen. He has risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures, that you removed our transgressions, that you will remember our sins no more, and that you release us from our iniquities. Thank you that you are close to the brokenhearted. And you save those who are crushed in spirit. Thank you that we can come to you with our doubts, our despair, our grief, and that you meet us with arms open wide, just like they were on the cross. Thank you for the picture of Peter, who denied you 3 times, but when John said, "It's Jesus," Peter jumped out of the boat and into the water and swam to meet you. Peter didn't consider his wrongdoing. because the relationship was built on love. You are love, which is a firm foundation, and we will not be shaken, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Give us the strength to be witnesses and share our testimonies to all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.